Good morning. Let's open with a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, it is good to be in your house this day. Thank you for the privilege of being able to be here. We pray, Lord, and commit this time to you that it would be profitable and pleasing and honoring to you. Thank you for Paul and his work on Ephesians, and I pray that this time would be blessed by you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're going to be talking about Ephesians from now until the next few weeks, months. Okay. Pastor says months, so it's going to be months. So by way of edification for you, this is a theater that was found at Ephesus. It was unearthed sometime in the late 18th century. But I just wanted to show that to you. There are other things that they found there. They were actually looking for the Diana's Temple is what they were actually looking for. But they found that along with several other things and just wanted to bring that to your attention.
Is it completely under dirt or just kind of partially?
Hold that thought and I will explain what happened.
Okay.
As we look at our little map here of Ephesus, Ephesus itself goes back a long way. You can see where it's located there on the Kaister River. Can you see that, Mr. Ron? Where it's located there. And that's kind of important because it's got this little natural harbor there. So it was a kind of like a gateway to Asia for ships to be able to come in. And it's a big commerce center. So early on, like before the 6th century BC, it was there. But it was also named different things. It wasn't always called Ephesus. But that area was occupied by people. In about 560 BC, it was taken over by a group called the Lydians. And in 560 BC, it was formally known as Ephesus at that point in time. About 3 years later, in 557, it was going to be conquered by the Persians. Persians were going to keep it for a while. They were going to fight over it with the Greeks and that kind of thing. What's kind of interesting about Ephesus is that Alexander the Great, the night that he was born, is actually the night that Ephesus was burned down, torn down through a battle and all that kind of stuff. Alexander the Great rises to power. He knows about Ephesus, and he actually offers to help rebuild Ephesus. Now, Ephesus itself, like I said, was an area of commerce. They were actually kind of rich. They were like filthy rich kind of in that area. And the priest of the temple didn't want to necessarily have Alexander the Great rebuilding their city. They wanted to take care of doing it. So how do you tell Alexander the Great, no, we don't want your help, but do it in a polite way so he doesn't kill you? Well, these priests were kind of smart. They said, Alexander, how can a god rebuild a city for another god? We couldn't do that. So Alexander the Great is satisfied with that little stroking on the ego, and he goes away. It takes them roughly 200 years, but they rebuild Ephesus the way they want to and everything, and they've got the Temple of Diana, few other temples there, along with the theater and all this kind of stuff. But Ephesus is developed. It becomes a populated city. I can't tell you the exact population of Ephesus. I can tell you, though, by 190 BC, it's a Roman province at that time. And it's kind of like, again, the gateway to Asia. So everything's going through Ephesus. And that's the people and the kind of the history of Ephesus in a nutshell. Ephesus is going to start its decline, though, after 341 BC is kind of like its pinnacle, because at that point, the Christians have established themselves there. There's actually that church council that we talked about in 341, and that goes on there. But after that, there's kind of a decline in the area of Ephesus. The Temple of Diana is left kind of to its own ruins and that kind of thing. And eventually, in 1300, the Turks take over, and they just wipe it out. Okay? At that point, there's some calamities that happen. That river that you see there, the Kaister River, it's going to overflow its banks. It's going to cover the city in mud and silt and everything else. It's on a delta, so it's going to get kind of wiped out there. It's either 1850 or 1860, I'm sorry, I don't remember. A guy named T.J. Wood is going to decide he wants to find the Temple of Diana. So he's going to start his archaeological expedition there, and that's when he's going to uncover those things. So that's why they
fell.
Yeah. So that's what it is today. There's actually cities around Ephesus that are more important cities and that kind of thing. But for our study and everything, that's what we have there. Yes?
I just was curious about the 129 BC, the population was anywhere from 33,000 to 56,000.
Okay.
And then whenever later on in biblical time, when all the Christians were brought from Asia to
take
the lions, it boosted to 300,000.
Wow. 300,000. That's a lot of people. I'm trying to think of what is... That's probably like...
It's like people who live in Austin.
That's probably like about Round Rock's population. Okay, so I had the city just to talk about things there. Oh, the one thing, I put this slide in there just to remind me. Paul is going to visit Ephesus twice. It's noted in his second missionary journey, and that's in Acts 18, 19 through 21. And then also his third missionary journey, which is Acts 19, 8 through 10. And also mentioned in Acts 20, 31. So Paul is going to be there twice. And he's going to stay there on his third missionary journey. He's there for about a period of 2 years, working and helping people and training and that kind of thing. So that's Paul's connection to Ephesus. And this is another map, kind of stepping back a little bit further so you can see the region. And Mr. Ron, that is not some fancy video thing. It's just flat... Flaky like that. I don't know why it's doing that, but it's doing that. But you can see where Ephesus is, along with Athens and Corinth and Jerusalem, those kind of things. Now, Ephesians itself was written around 61 to 62 AD during Paul's time in prison. The author is Paul. The only, I guess I want to say, controversy, and it's really not a controversy, it's the purpose of this letter. Was it just going to the church at Ephesus, or was it going around to other churches to be circulated? That's some of the discussion. And the reason, the thought behind it being a circulated letter, is that there are a couple verses that are referenced here that are also words that are referenced also in Colossians. Colossians is a church that Paul didn't visit, but he had written that he had heard of their faith, and so he wrote to them. And so in Ephesians, verse 15 states that I heard of your faith. And then he also said, I guess it's just verse 15. I thought there was another verse that also referenced it. I'm sorry. But he uses that terminology to imply that, I mean, he had been there 2 years. So why would you say I've heard of your faith instead of I knew your faith, I know of your faith? So the idea is that Paul was writing this to circulate among some of the local churches in that area, not just the church at Ephesus. Anything else to add to that, Pastor?
Yes. The end of Colossians, Paul talks about a letter written to Laodicea.
Yes.
And a lot of people postulate that the book of Ephesians is actually that letter to Laodicea because of the word of Ephesians is not found in all the manuscripts. It's found in some, but not in others.
And part of those that believe it was a church to Laodicea was Marcion. Yeah, not exactly one of the good guys, but Marcion believed that this letter was actually the letter to Laodicea that's not mentioned later. We're going to talk about verses 1 through 8 today. And so it starts off by saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. Paul starts out by saying, first of all, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in Paul, do y'all remember what the word Paul means? What his name means in Hebrew, or I guess it's in Greek. No. What about Saul, his original name? What did that mean? You guys are a bunch of heathen. No. No. Saul meant prayed for, right? But Saul, we know, was the first king of Israel and all that kind of thing. Yeah. So that's the picture of who Saul was. And now here we have Paul. And Paul means little or humble. So Paul is really focusing in here. It's Paul. It's your humble, small servant. An apostle being a sent one from God, of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. So he starts out by this humble salutation, saying, this is who I am. And again, apostle means sent out one. He says, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, saints, we know that means holy ones. It also kind of gives a connotation that it's a set apart kind of thing. Set apart for a holy purpose, that is. Now, practically, this means that each believer is set apart for a holy purpose, whether that purpose is, well, let's see, I got ahead of myself. See where it says here, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful? Some translations will call that believers. So he's trying to say to the saints and to the believers. So what's the difference between the saints and the believers? It's kind of hard to see from here, but what he's trying to imply, at least the commentators that we read and everything, saints are the ones who are called according to that purpose, who are obedient, who are doing those things that are pleasing to God, if you will. When he's talking about, let's say, who are faithful in Christ Jesus, and he's calling, and the translation is believers, those are the ones that may not be quite walking the way they should be. And Paul's going to talk to these guys a little bit later in chapter 4. But he's lumping these two groups together to address both of them. And again, let's see. It doesn't mean that there are two classes of Christian, but rather it suggests that some aren't fully following God. Does that kind of make sense as the way Paul's addressing this thing? And again, he's going to talk to those guys in chapter 4 and address some of the issues they have there. The other thing that's important to point out, he says in here, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. The reason that's important is that it wouldn't be possible for him to say grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ if they weren't equal. If one was subordinate to the other, specifically if Christ was subordinate to the Father, he couldn't write that statement in there. So as he's writing this, he's again putting on par Christ with God the Father. And this is one of those issues that they fought early in the church. Remember, as we talked about church history, they fell back to Christ was fully deity. He wasn't completely human. Well, early on, it was a flip-flop. They knew Christ was human. They saw him die. At least a lot of them had. They heard stories firsthand from him living on earth and everything. So they didn't have so much a problem with him being human. But the whole deity thing, that was a little bit tough for them. And Paul's trying to equate it here, saying that the Father and Jesus are on the same level, of the same class, not one superior to the other. Let's see. He goes on to say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now then, he does this. He is going to do this a lot. He's going to talk about us. There are three pronouns he's going to be using: us, we, and our. And it's important to distinguish who that us is. And so I'm going to jump ahead just a little bit. In verse 12 of chapter 1, it's going to say, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be the praise of his glory. And also in verse 15, he's going to say, I too have heard of the faith in the Lord which exists among you and your love for all the saints. So the us that he's talking to is those that have first hoped in Christ. So when we talk about this, who has blessed us, he's not talking just to the folks that live in Ephesus or just the folks that live in that area where this letter is going to be circulating, but he's talking to you and me in terms of those who have trusted Christ as their Savior, who have first placed their trust in him. And he goes on to say, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, these spiritual blessings belong to every single person who has placed their faith in Christ Jesus. This should comfort us in the midst of self-doubt, especially when he's telling us it's us. It goes on to say, though, spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And so what are those heavenly places that they talk about? I've given out some scripts, pieces of paper, and who's got Ephesians 1:20 that talks about heavenly places? No, ma'am. Yeah. Ephesians 1:20, who's got that? I'm going to need Ephesians 2:6 after that. Okay, so there's one place, Christ abode. Ephesians 2:6 tells us what?
And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
So that's where believers are sitting, in that heavenly place. And 3:10 tells us? Ephesians 3:10, excuse me.
To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God.
So it's rulers and authorities. It's kind of that realm of spiritual beings. And then 6:12.
Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places."
So these heavenly places may be thought of realms where evil and good are taking place. Basically, it's Satan and God wrestling over the soul of a Christian, if you will. Those kind of places where that takes, that kind of area where that takes place. That's the heavenly place. We may not perceive it, but it's the place that Paul's writing about here, this heavenly place. Let's see. And the notes that I had here, the place where God's spirit and Satan struggle for the soul of a Christian. The believer has every spiritual blessing. He or she cannot ultimately fall. Satan will not have the final victory. So that's why he's guaranteeing us with that, that we have every spiritual blessing in those heavenly places in Christ. The other thing that's important to remember is this last two little words, in Christ. And in the Greek, it's written en, and in our English, it has a broad term, but in Greek, it's a much tighter term. It talks kind of about, when I use the word in, they talk about someone being like in a city, or in this building, or in a house, or in a boat. Their location is inside that, okay? What's different about this now is that we are in Christ, and for the New Testament Christians, trying to understand a person's being inside another person's being was kind of different to them. Trying to understand that concept was different for them. We can understand being in a building, but being inside, being in Christ, that was something different for them. And that's what Paul's saying here. When we sometimes use the word in, we can, it's connoted as by means of Christ. In other words, my salvation is in Christ. It's by his work on the cross that we have salvation. And that's a good translation of that. That's a good thing to say. But what Paul's saying here, and what he's going to refer to later, is it's in Christ, is that literally our being is in Christ himself. I'm sorry, guys. I'm losing my cursor on this thing from time to time, and I'm just trying to arrow down. Paul is stating that we are placed within Christ. In Christ signifies that whatever Jesus Christ is before God the Father, the believer shares his identity because he or she is within the Savior. Is the Father giving the believer the same exalted status that Christ in all his glory now holds, and in the Christian's full identification with Jesus Christ in the eyes of the Father? So that's the importance of what Paul's referring to here. And it's important for us to see this now because he's going to build on this in just a little bit. And now it's just a little bit. He says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. So, Miss Laura, this thing says that believers were chosen, right? And when were they chosen? And when were they chosen? Yeah, that's been a big topic for a long time now. One of the guys, John Calvin, he grabbed onto that thing, saying that there are going to be people selected by God. They're going to be Christians, period. They may not know that they're choosing, but God's going to make them choose, and they're going to be going to heaven. Then there's a group that's not selected. You guys, you're going to hell. Sorry, you don't have any choice about it. You're just going there. God said it before the foundation of the world. And that's kind of the Calvinistic idea. You're predestined one way or the other. My decision really doesn't come into it. Is that kind of accurate to say, Pastor?
Mostly.
Okay, I'm sorry.
That thought was more developed by Calvin's proteges.
Okay.
Calvin took some of that, but not to the extent that his proteges took it.
This was in like 1650 or so when Calvin was doing that. A guy named Jacobius Arminius was born 51 years after Calvin, and he has a real problem with the verses that say whosoever will. That was what he was stuck on. He believed that the believer had this idea that whoever believes in Jesus Christ, he's going to be saved. If I don't believe in Jesus Christ, I won't be saved. One of the kind of issues that some people will have with him, though, is that they'll say, well, I chose to believe today, I'm saved. I chose to not believe today or tomorrow, and I'm not saved. There wasn't an eternal salvation kind of component. At least that's the way. Anything else to that, Pastor? Okay. So those are the two schools of thought. And so for a long time, they tried rectifying those things. And so one of the ways they tried to rectify them is that if you can imagine you're on your way to heaven and you see this arch. And as you look at that arch, it says, whoever will may come. In other words, I myself chose Christ. I'm going to heaven. I'm going through the arch. When I passed through the arch and I looked the other way, it said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. That's the way they tried to play off both sides to satisfy this argument. Well, it doesn't really work too well. It breaks down for all the scholars and that kind of thing. So that doesn't work too well. There was also a guy named Wesleyan who later on would say that, no, these verses that we're looking at chose us. He's actually talking about the church right there. It's the church that was chosen, not so much the individuals inside that church, but just this idea of an elect church body that's going to be blameless and going to be in heaven. Fair? Is that okay, Pastor? Make sure I say that right. But the problem is that Paul is talking to individuals. He's not talking to the corporate church or anything like that. He's talking to individuals. So that kind of breaks down as well. So how do we rectify this thing? So how do we fix that? Well, as we talked about in that previous verse, remember how we're identified in Christ? Christ, I am in Christ and the Father sees me. When he looks at me, he sees Jesus Christ and his completed work. I'm in Christ. It says, just as he chose us. Who's got Acts 2? First, let's see. Yeah, Acts 2:23. Who's got that? I think it's two verses, maybe. Is it 22 and 23?
By law of sin,
God raised up, having loosed the pains of death.
Yeah. Thank you. That's good. And then who's got 1 Peter 2:20 or 1 Peter 1:20, excuse me.
He indeed was ordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God.
Thank you, Ms. Ramona. So it was Christ that was predestined, right? He was the one that was chosen before the foundation of the world, that he was going to pay the price for our sin on Calvary's cross, right? He's the one that's predestined, but Christ was chosen before the foundation, but we are in Christ. So we have as believers we're in Christ, we have a complete identification with Christ. And that's the key. Each believer, I'm going to quote from him, each believer can say, before I believed, I was not identified with him. In no respect could I have been one of those chosen, for I was a child of wrath. When I believed, at that point, I was placed in Christ. I became, in God's sight, what Jesus is. At the time of my conscious act of faith, through becoming one with Christ, I was chosen in him. I was not chosen to believe, but having believed, I was chosen for all that he is. Does that help any in understanding what people talk about with this idea of predestination versus free will? We have our free will, but as we're chosen, as God looks at us, when we are in Christ, we were chosen, Christ was chosen before the foundation of the world. As God sees us, we were chosen before the foundation of the world, even though my decision was not made before the foundation of the world. Because I'm in Christ, I am with him. Is there anything else to add to that, Pastor?
Not that we can fit in this space.
Okay. Yes, ma'am.
In my translation, it's just in the Communion version. At the very end, yours says before him, and mine says before him in love. Is that, in the in love, is that mm-hmm. he's talking about Christ?
The in love is going to be associated with the next verse, actually.
Okay.
That's a good question. Mr. Ron, did you have a question, sir?
Nope.
Okay. I'm sorry. I saw that. And okay. There's your in love. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. A couple things to start out with. First of all, this word adoption that's there, he predestined us to adoption. The word adoption is a little bit unique and not known, I want to say, to the folks that are in Ephesus, the whole idea of adoption. But they do understand the idea of a sonship. In other words, bringing a child in to be part of the family. The Greek word that's used here is, Pastor, I'm going to murder it, huiothesia. It's huiothesia. It means sons and placing. So the sons are going to be placed, or sons, it can be daughters also, are placed within the family. And it should read, he predestined us for sonship, because we're not natural sons. Our nature is not God's nature, so there's no way that we could be within his family unless he had brought us in. He places us in his family on the same plane as the one who is his son by nature, being Jesus Christ. Now, it would have been gracious enough for God to just simply make us servants, to say, yes, I will bring you in, you will be my servants. And yet God, in his grace and mercy, and this grace is the whole big thing. If you remember nothing about the lesson, Paul's talking about grace today. Through his grace, he made us sons along with Jesus Christ, which is sons and daughters along with Jesus Christ. And the other thing, let's see, it's also important to point out that it's not children that's being labeled here. Though children is a good concept, the idea of a son, particularly at that time, is the idea that sons had a place of honor and position or status within the family. And that status means.
Sorry, that was
that was this one.
And daughters are wonderful too. Where would I be without my daughters?
Wouldn't have got a good son.
Yeah, that's. But the status means that every believer is the object of God's concern. He will not abandon us. He will lead us. He will chasten us. He will work providentially to draw our hearts closer to Him. And that's the whole idea that as sons, adopted as sons, that's the privilege that we have being within God's family. There's more good news too. The Bible tells us that He predestined us to be His sons. Can a believer once granted sonship later forfeit his or her sonship? The way that Paul uses these words, the answer is no. The context conveys the thought that it's a once and for all act, that once we have been adopted into His family, that's it. We are in His family. If it meant a different concept, He wouldn't have used that word predestined in there. But the word predestined gives us this, if you will, eternal security that we have. Otherwise, it would have been just meaningless if we could somehow opt out, if you will, of our relationship with Him. Just going on just a few more things about predestined. We are marked out for sonship by God's passion. Remember those two little words you started out with, Molly, in love? That's how this verse starts, in love. That word, love, is agape. And we sometimes hear the word agape at weddings and all this kind of stuff. But it's a total concern for the welfare, good, and interest of another person without any expectation of recompense or reward. It's the love that Jesus had for us. God's love working through Jesus Christ did what was necessary for us to become sons. And God's plan for making our sonship possible was done through the predestination of Christ. That kind of makes sense, what we're talking about there. We are marked out for sonship through a person, that being Jesus Christ. We are marked out for sonship for a purpose. And we are marked out for sonship or God's praise. Let's see, guys. There's a story about Robert E. Lee that I want to share just real quick. Robert E. Lee, towards the end of the Civil War, was in a fix. It was Palm Sunday. The Union troops were all gathering around him. Not a good situation. His men loved Robert E. Lee, and they were willing to die and to fight to the death for him. Mr. Lee knew that. General Lee knew that. But he wasn't ready to make that sacrifice. So he sets up a meeting. The soldiers are unaware of everything. They're still back at the bunks. They're asleep. It's early on that Sunday. He goes and he meets with Grant and the others at Appomattox. He signs the treaty saying, one, that you'll give my men a pardon, and two, well, you won't kill them, you'll give them a pardon. Those are the two things. Lee orchestrates all that kind of stuff before his men even know what's going on. Now the men, on their part, they have to go down there, they have to sign the paper for their pardon, turn in their weapon, and they receive their pardon. What Christ did for us before the foundation of the world, He accepted that. He did all those things. He died on the cross for us, right? He made that way for us. In the same way, General Lee, in his wisdom, decided, here's a different path. We're going to go this way. The soldiers still had to choose to obey and do their part of it. And this was the parallel he was trying to draw here, is that we ourselves have to make that decision for Christ. And I don't think I did it enough justice in terms of his illustration, trying to show the predestination side of things. God's plan for sonship making possible through the predestination of Christ. But I hope you kind of understand. Did it make sense, Laura? Did you kind of get what I was saying? Sorry about that. The last verse we have is verse 7. It says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. When He says in here, in Him we have redemption, the word have there is the idea of continuing to have. That's the way the verb is constructed. So this we're continuing to having redemption, and it's by means of God's grace. It's a benefit as it applies to us. The idea is that redemption is an ongoing process for us. It's not just a one-time event that happens, but it's an ongoing process in terms of our, when we fall into sin, the redemption is still there for us. It doesn't mean there are not repercussions, but it does mean that those things are addressed. The word redemption itself is a word, apolutrosis, I think is what, something like that. It has two meanings, one which is in Hebrews 11:35, and who's got that one? Someone have Hebrews 11:35? Ah.
When we received back their dead by resurrection, the others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they may obtain a better resurrection.
So the first definition that they talk about redemption here is a release from torture, as mentioned, as Pastor mentioned in Hebrews 11:35. There's also this other meaning of the word redemption, which is a release from some constraint, usually the payment of a price. And that's what Paul's talking about here. The constraint's been removed by the payment of the price. In the latter sense, Paul is writing about here, we are guilty, but Christ paid the price. The Father dismissed the sinner's guilt because the price was paid. God's judgment was excluded when we came under the protection of the cross. So that account's been cleared. But he goes on to say, he doesn't stop there, though. He says that we have this redemption, the forgiveness of trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. He uses this word, well, first of all, through his blood. It's important to mention that because as great a life as Christ lived for us, and all the things that were written in the New Testament about Christ's life, that wasn't the redemption. It was Christ's death alone that was the redemption for us. That's what paid the price. There's a lot of information that we learned from Christ that was so valuable and so necessary for us to have, but it was his death that's the redemption part. Not his life and death, but simply his death is the redemption that paid the price for you and me. He wants to make sure that the people understand that. He also goes on to say this idea of forgiveness. And redemption and forgiveness are pretty close to the same term, so why do you list both of them? Well, redemption is somewhat of a judicial term. God's justice had to be satisfied. There had to be a payment. Otherwise, we'd still be guilty, right? So you have this judicial sense. But the word forgiveness is somewhat more of an intimate kind of term. It's like if I wrong Miss Wanda and I say, Miss Wanda, please forgive me. It's more of an intimate kind of term between her and I. I don't say, Miss Wanda, please, I was wrong against you. Please redeem me. Or I plead for redemption from you. That's not. So he's trying to get the readers to understand that this God, and these are, you know, some of them are still young believers, this God who is justice on this side, but compassion and in love. That's the way he started things off. He wants to make sure that they get both of those things merged together so they understand what's going on. Oops. Come on, baby. We're almost there. Now then, let's see. He goes on to also point out that this redemption is also a gracious act. He says, according to the riches of his grace which he lavished on us. The idea of grace for you and I is pretty well understood at this point in time as we talk about grace and mercy and all those kind of things. But for those guys back then, especially for the guys from the Old Testament, understanding grace is hard because they had to deal with, in the Old Testament, there's the suffering Savior that's going to be there. There's going to be the Messiah, or suffering servant, I think, that Isaiah writes about. There's the Messiah that's supposed to be leading the Jewish nation and all this kind of stuff. How do I bring those things together? How do I rectify these things? There were a lot of things they didn't understand. And grace was a big one that they just didn't have a clue about. And Paul's trying to point out to them that it's his grace. We have grace now, and he's trying to point this out to the people that they would understand that. Who has Romans 3:25-26?
Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as propitiation by his blood through the faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Thank you. that's kind of a real nutshell synopsis of what happened in the Old Testament, why things were done the way they were. And Paul was explaining that there. But he's trying to also give the people here what they need to hear. He says it lavished upon us, which he lavished upon us. That lavish is more than ample. So if we can think of however rotten we are, however wicked we are, the grace that God provides us is more than sufficient to erase any remembrance of sin. The verse itself closes with this small phrase, in all wisdom and insight. And really and truly, that belongs to next week with Pastor Tim, because it's going to be talking about something pertaining to verse 9 and everything. I'm not sure why they broke it off the way they did there, Pastor. It's kind of like a couple of these other verses, the way they broke them, but in all wisdom and insight, it's going to be pertaining to verse 9. Oh, and I've gone over. I didn't really have a closing synopsis, guys. I appreciate your time and everything. This was a little bit challenging for me trying to go through this and bring this to you, so I apologize if I wasn't as clear as I could be. If you have questions or anything, I will try my best to answer them, but if not, there's Pastor Tim or Vicar Josh that I know knows everything. Thank y'all for your time, and you're dismissed.